Well, tonight, we're going to look at two verses, most especially just the first phrase of the first verse. And that one little short phrase, I ended up with 17 pages in my manuscript yesterday. I don't suppose it's even going to be boring whatsoever. It's going to be very intriguing, I pray. The Lord's going to help us. This sermon is entitled, The Second Time. The Second Time. I think you'll see from our text where our title came from. Let's read the Word of God together. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Now the Word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. That's our text. Now the Word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Well, Lord, help us, Lord, to be benefited tonight by the Word preached. Help us as we sang tonight in that glorious old hymn, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Lord, I pray that this Word will, by Your grace and the power of Your Spirit, do just that. Bring about a closer walk with Jesus. Lord, help us. Feeble, weak, sinful, troubled people that belong to You. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's good to see all of you tonight. Again, I'm going to reiterate, this sermon is entitled The Second Time. One of the great challenges with catching glimpses of the absolute holiness of God is the light that the holiness of God casts upon our sinfulness. And I believe that the more that we meditate upon God and understand the holiness of the Lord, the more undone we become. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, had this perplexing situation. He saw the Lord. We all know now, because we have learned this from Scripture, that who he saw was Jesus upon His throne. And his sight of the holiness of God brought about a woeful condition, or a recognition of his woeful condition in light of God's holiness. If you'll remember that great text, in the year that King Uzziah died, that I also saw the Lord exalted, high and lifted up in His train as His glory, filling the temple. And I saw the cherubims above the throne, and they had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one was crying unto another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then immediately you see Isaiah making this statement in verse 5 of Isaiah 6. Then said I, woe is me, for I am ruined. In the original, that is the word dama. It means destroyed or wiped out. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had a revelation of God, and in the original Hebrew language, he was destroyed. He was wiped out. Undone. And if we've never had any experience like this, it could be because our knowledge and experience with God is either limited or even amiss. And every Christian knows this reality, I believe, in some measure, by experience. The fact of the matter is that true Christians can become so traumatized by their understanding biblically of sin and the holiness of God that they become incapacitated. We see that in Luke 18:13 with the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray, and he had a revelation of his sin and light of the glories of God who dwelled in the midst of his people. And he smote his breast and he could not even look up. He says, I'm just such a wretch. I'm so sinful. He was incapacitated. Some become so blinded by the holiness of God they can't even see the mercy and grace of God. I'm going somewhere with this, if you're wondering. And this dilemma is common, I believe, in every church that rightly preaches the holiness of God, or those that hold to a high view of God, as we say. That if God is rightly preached, sin is immediately exposed, and our hearts are convicted and convinced. And then we have, because we're fallen, a propensity to gravitate towards condemnation instead of the mercy and grace of God. And that biblical conviction for Christians, according to God's Word in Scripture, must indeed move us towards the mercy and grace of God and not towards condemnation and hopelessness. I believe that's what Paul is trying to bring about in Romans 7, that whenever he said that the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I hate, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver from this sin? And then he goes into Romans 8. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In light of His exceeding sinfulness, in light of being aware of how holy God is and how sinful that even He is, He's dependent upon the mercy and grace of God. The first sentence of Jonah chapter 3 is a lifeline that has been cast by God to sinners that are drowning in hopelessness, that is, redeemed sinners. And it would be for me insensible for us to bypass this glorious truth of God that we have in this one verse that I believe has such a power punch for us who naturally gravitate towards condemnation whenever we're wrestling with the sin that remains on the inside of us instead of laying hold of by faith the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and the mercy that we see in the text is this, that the mercy and the grace of God came to Jonah a second time. A second time. Jonah was a disobedient wreck of a prophet. He had rejected God's truth. He had rebelled against God's promise and purpose. He was an exclusive Semitic that was robustly nationalistic. He hated the thought that God's grace was going to go to the pagan Gentile Ninevites. He was repulsed by it. He would rather die than to see one of them saved. In fact, he even upplucked his roots from the promised land that God had given to Abraham and his lineage and fled as far as he could from it. He wanted to be as far away as he could from anything that was related to God. He disdained God's promise. He embraced practical paganism. But our text tells us the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And maybe you're like Jonah. Maybe your life has been a twisted conglomeration of sinful rebellion against God. And like Jonah, you've abandoned the truth. Like Jonah, you maybe have embraced practical paganism. What I mean by that, not in theory, but by the way that you look much like a pagan. And maybe God's word has been a thorn in your side instead of a grace in your heart. And now you feel like God hates you. You feel like you've lived in godless Tarshish too long for God to forgive you and restore you. You feel like God's given up on you. You're in a hopeless situation and you're adrift towards destruction. Or maybe you're just wrestling with sin in your life right now. And you doubt, because you understand God's holiness, that God could be merciful toward you. And the very thought that God could use you for His glory and in the advance of His precious kingdom has faded into a distant memory. And if this is you, Jonah chapter 3 verse 1 is your message from God. One of my favorite books on leadership is a book called Spiritual Leadership by a dear saint by the name of Oswald Sanders. I went through that study in that book a few years back, and it was immensely helpful for me. Oswald Sanders wrote in that book that most Bible characters met with failure and survived. Even when that failure was immense, those who rebounded refused to lie in the dust and to bemoan their tragedy. In fact, Their failure and repentance led to a greater conception of the grace of God. They came to know the God of the second chance and sometimes God of the third and fourth chance. I want you to note these truths found in our text. And by the way, I'm not going to be able to complete all of this tonight. Time is prohibitive. The first is first-time failures. If you're taking notes, first-time failures. The second point is first-time lessons. First-time lessons. And my third point, which we'll probably get to next Wednesday night, is the point upon, or the truth of, second-time mercies. Second-time mercies. God, just bless the preaching of your word. I want you to see first-time failures. God had picked a frail and a cantankerous little prophet to do his work in Nineveh. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Couldn't God have found somebody better than that? Somebody that is more suited for that work? Jonah was an imperfect prophet at best and a rebellious scoundrel at worst. Why didn't God pick an archaic Billy Graham for that work? Somebody that was stately. Somebody that was compassionate. Somebody that was obedient to the heavenly call. Not Jonah. To me, he looks more like a cantankerous rebel. Why did God pick a renegade rogue prophet for his redemptive purpose in Nineveh? Don't you think that God, before he ever gave the assignment to Jonah, knew what Jonah was going to do? Why did he give him the baton to begin with? Why did he call him to go to Nineveh to begin with, whenever his heart is so callous, cold, indifferent, and rebellious towards God's ways? You want me to answer the question? 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29 is the answer. You ready? For consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. In the incalculable purpose and plan of God, the inestimable, what we can't understand, beyond our comprehension, God has chosen weak and flawed sinners to put his glorious grace on display. God doesn't call polished preachers, but instead problematic people to do his bidding. I want you to note with me Jonah's failures. We're looking at first-time failures, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. We're looking at first-time failures that, number one, Jonah disregarded the word of God. Jonah 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is not a small defection. That the eternal authoritative word of God came to Jonah. This is a great privilege. This is an inexplicable grace. This is the word of the Lord that whenever God spoke, creation itself came into existence and it took the very form that God had directed it to. But whenever the word of God came to Jonah, who was part of God's creation, Jonah defected and he fled from the word of God. That the Ancient of Days sent an edict to Jonah, and Jonah rejected the edict of God and he denounced it forthrightly and entirely. Here we see the clay being resistant to the potter's hand, and the clay deserves to be shattered. Shattered. The question we have to answer, according to the text, does God shatter the clay pot? Does God ruin this cracked vessel? There's a real powerful lesson for us here. The lesson is this, that all of us including the man that you're looking at, have disregarded the word of the Lord. We can identify clearly and most especially with the rebellion of Jonah. We've all, like sheep, gone astray and done our own thing, gone our own way, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 6. And that time and time again, God's word has come into our minds and our understanding, whether it be through the preaching of the word of God or by the personal study that we have done in the word of God, and that we have left and disregarded the truth of God. We've plowed onward in our stubborn pride and in our unbelief. But listen, despite Jonah's rejection of the word of God, God's word came to Jonah a second time. A second time. Told Pastor Jason, I spent all day with this text yesterday. I felt like Moses coming down off the mountain. I felt like I was glowing all over. Just thinking upon, meditating upon this truth that the Word of God came to Jonah a second time. The second thing I want you to see in this first time failures is that Jonah not only rejected the Word of God, he fled the presence of God. Back to verse 1 or 2, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Listen to what it says, from the presence of the Lord. You drop on down just a couple sentences. He fled from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish, as we have learned, represents godlessness. Tarshish represented godlessness in the eyes of Jonah. That Jerusalem itself was the apex of the presence of God to a nationalistic Jew. Jerusalem was the holy city. And that upon the mountain in the holy city was the temple of God. And there in the temple dwelled the presence of God. But what we see in the text is that Jonah didn't bask in the temple in the presence of God. No, he went out to Joppa, that port city. He sought out a vessel that was pointed toward Tarshish. He wasn't even caring what it looked like. Really didn't give any thought to if it was going to sink or not. He just wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord as fast as he could. He wanted to distance himself from God's presence. In fact, Jonah wanted to remove himself from the presence of God with intention and with determination. Wanted nothing to do with God anymore. He's rejecting the word of the Lord and he's rejecting the presence of the Lord. And listen, and God has foreknown all of this from infinitude. But he still called Jonah despite his rejection of the Word of God, despite his rejection of the presence of God. And obviously, we've too followed this pattern. It's very obvious we're not in ancient Palestine. But God's Word has come to us. We've rejected the Word of God. We've been extended by God's Word, the invitation to come into the very presence of God, but we've denied it. Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace. God's given us access through Jesus Christ to the very throne of grace. But what we've done is that we've opted for our self-enthroned determination. And that Jonah's failure really is a characterization of all of our lives. Jonah patterns every single one of us in this room tonight. We've all companioned Jonah toward Tarshish. Instead of God's presence, we've embraced godlessness. And that God has thrown open the door to His throne, and then we've closed it. And we've walked away recklessly. We've walked away intentionally. We're a really special people in this room tonight, aren't we? God's people are messed up. But listen to me, church. Despite Jonah's defection, despite the word of the Lord being rejected, the presence of the Lord being fled, the Word of God came to Jonah again the second time. Despite your wandering, despite your wavering, the Word of the Lord comes to you a second time. Glory to God for those second times. The Word of the Lord comes to you a second time. Sheer mercy and grace. The third thing I want you to see, not only is this messed up prophet disregarding the word of the Lord. We're talking about first time failures. Not only did this messed up prophet flee from the presence of the Lord, but he disagreed with God's purpose. We see this clearly in Jonah 4, 1 through 3, but it displeased Jonah. God saved the Ninevites. Revival has broke out. The nation has come to repentance and faith. And Jonah's not rejoicing because God's purposes are accomplished. He's bemoaning it. And Jonah tells his own heart. Jonah gives us the very reason that he fled toward Tarshish to begin with. It says in verse 1 of Jonah 4, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country, while I was in Jerusalem? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish.'" To forestall what? God's purpose and grace of saving the Ninevites. He said, "I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, God. I knew that you're slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life." Is that who you would have picked to evangelize the Ninevites? Certainly not who I would have picked. I would have wanted someone a little bit more gospel-driven. Do you see first-time failures here? We find the very root of the defection of Jonah, that God's word was disagreeable to Jonah because he hated God's purpose. He fled from God's presence. He rejected God's word because he was disagreeable to God's purpose. Jonah was nationalistically arrogant. He had misunderstood his nationalistic privilege as an exclusive right. Did you hear me? The nationalistic privilege of being a Jew was wrongfully interpreted to be his exclusive right. And then now we see God's purposes for the Ninevites to be reached by His grace disturbed Jonah and cut Jonah to the very soul. And that God's plan was out in front of Jonah's thinking, and Jonah, because of it, rejected the plan. The question that we have to answer rightly is, did Jonah's perverse, tainted, unbiblical worldview thwart or annul God's purpose for the Ninevites? No. And did God disqualify Jonah because his thinking wasn't right? And did Jonah dissent of God's good and gracious purpose nullify both Jonah and God's purpose? And the answer is no. Despite Jonah's abhorrence of God's saving purpose, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Let me ask you some questions, and these are personal. Are you miserable because of former sins that have rejected the saving purposes of God? Are you haunted by former rebellion against God's gospel and God's offer of the gospel that has been rejected? Maybe you felt that tug of God upon your life to proclaim Christ to other people, whether it would be in the setting of a classroom, maybe with children or teaching or whatever it may be, maybe with Thunderbird kids. Maybe you have felt the tug of God to share the gospel with a neighbor, but you've pushed that tug away. And now you feel condemned, and you feel that God could never use you ever again for His glory. Remember that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is the word of God for us tonight. The word of God came to Jonah the second time. Maybe you feel like that you're a failure as a parent. Maybe when your children were younger, you missed opportunities to instruct them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now you feel that you can't undo what you've done. Maybe your heart is so guilty. Maybe you're in a state of despair. Maybe you've not even shared this with anyone. Your heart is just feels like it's a curse. Your tears are your meat day and night. But I want you to remember that the word of the Lord comes the second time. That Jonah's rebellion against God's saving purpose didn't win the day. The word of the Lord came again to Jonah. God's saving purpose is undefeatable. First time failures. Do you see the wreck that this man was? He's not a poster boy. He'd never make it in the hall of pictures. But do you see God superintending Jonah? Do you see God bringing about His saving purpose despite all of Jonah's shortcomings? And Jonah himself was not omitted. God did something in Jonah. Jonah was not discarded. Jonah was not thrown away because the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. First time failures, second time failures, third time failures do not thwart God's purpose. The word of the Lord comes to us again because He's merciful. He's merciful. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. The story's not over because God has valuable lessons for Jonah. I want to talk about first-time lessons. We see first-time failures. But now I want you to see with me first-time lessons. And what lessons did God teach this crackpot prophet? And what happened between the first occurrence of the word of the Lord coming to Jonah and the second occurrence of the word of the Lord coming to Jonah? Here's what happened. God taught the prophet, God molded the prophet in the school of suffering. And these lessons that were taught motivated the submission of Jonah and the obedience of Jonah. God schooled him. And listen, my friend, God has not changed. God is still in the business of schooling His wayward sons and daughters. Paul wrote in Romans 5, 3-5, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. Listen to this. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. Then the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In between Jonah's first experience with God's Word and his second experience with God's Word was a mighty subjection to divine lessons in the school of God for those who are wayward. And there are three major lessons that Jonah learned in the classroom of God. Are you ready for them? Number one, he learned that God's presence cannot be fled. Jonah learned powerfully and personally that it's impossible to put distance between yourself and God. He learned that God's presence was not confined to a temple in Jerusalem. And like David, Jonah also learned that if he made his bed in hell, God was there. David sang in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea." That ought to ring his bell. "Even your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." That Jonah went to Joppa. He boarded a vessel en route to Tarshish, thinking that he was escaping from the presence of God, and God schooled him that he could not flee from His presence. He schooled him in the doctrine of omnipresence. He schooled him that God did not only dwell in Jerusalem in the temple, but God also treaded upon the storm. Isaiah 29 6, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." And what we see is that soon after that vessel was headed towards Tarshish, after leaving the port of Joppa, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea and there was a great storm, Jonah 1 4, so that the ship was about to break up. Jonah's theology about God was deepening and widening at this very moment. He was in God's reform school. When I was a kid, you was naughty, you always got threatened to be sent to the reform school. I know you young people never even heard of that. But there used to be these places that we never knew where they were, but they were reform schools for bad boys. But Jonah's first class in the seminary of God was upon theology proper, the doctrine of God, and it was powerful. It was convincing. It was life-changing. In fact, the only hope that the sailors on board that vessel had was to take heed of the prophet's word and to pick him up and to throw him over the bow into this angry seas. Because Jonah began to understand that God had pursued him and that God was troubling the waters. God, in fact, was riding upon the storm. And Jonah's first lesson in the classroom of God was that God's presence was inescapable. Despite all the legend of how godless Tarshish was, God's presence was indeed in Tarshish. And also, too, God's presence was also at sea, where the hand of God, the very hand of God, cast Jonah into the deep and baptized him into the reality of the omnipresence of God. That God is there in the sea. Lesson number one, you can't run and hide from the presence of God. That's the first lesson. The second one is, God's correction is miserable. God's correction is miserable. Verse 17 of chapter 1 in Jonah, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." I think we've heard this story over and again since our childhood, and we have lost sight of the hideousness of being inside a sea monster's belly for 3 days and nights. This is very unpleasant. Listen, God is not like a weak parent. His correction and His chastisement is rigid and it is miserable. In fact, the Word of God says in Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dear children." I want you parents to listen to the Word of the Lord. Correction without acute discomfort has no power to convince or to inspire obedience. Timeouts don't hurt. Jonah, you're disobedient. Time out. That's not God's correction. That's not God's dealings. God's chastisements are miserable. They are painful. They are acute. And they bring about a heart that is convinced that it is much better to be obedient. The Hebrew writer, whether it is Paul or Luke, I don't know, Hebrews 12:11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." I think Jonah is being schooled in this great sorrow. He is being trained by it so that the peaceable fruit of righteousness might be born in his life. In fact, the next text says that God disciplines us as sons, and if there is an absence of divine discipline, it characterizes that we're not God's children at all, but that we're children of Satan. The point is, Jonah learned that God's corrections are grievous, and that God Himself had cast Jonah into the cauldron of unprecedented misery. And in fact, apart from God's intervention and apart from God's life-sustaining grace, Jonah would have died because there's no way he could have lived through this. What are the chances that a human being can survive 3 days and three nights in the stomach of a whale? There's not a chance at all. I'm sure Jonah wished he was dead and sought death, but death was not to be found. Jonah chapter 2 records the lament and the sorrow that welled up in his heart and spilled forth from his lips. Listen to these axioms of his sorrow. "I called to the Lord out of my distress." God's correction is miserable. "I cried to the Lord for help from the depths of Sheol." You cast me into the deep. The current engulfed me. The breakers and billows passed over me. You expelled me from your sight. Water encompassed me to the point of death. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever. While I was fainting away, the depth and the concentration of Jonah's misery is horrific. It is absolutely horrific that God is now, in fact, schooling Jonah with lessons that are very hard learned. And here's the point. God's corrective measures are not enjoyable, but they are efficient. They're efficient. That the circumstantial hardships of Nineveh, the thought of it, the repulsiveness of it to Jonah, compared to these miseries, spending 3 days and nights in the digestive tract of a fish, it's no comparison. The corrective tutorials of God that have been issued out by God can be just as devastating as they are instructive. Here's what we're going to learn. God's serious about His kingdom and God is serious about His glory. God is serious about our obedience. God is serious about it because He uses us as means to bring about His purpose that display His glory and grace. And God's appointment for us to honor and to glorify Him with our lives is taken as serious by God. And that any deviations and defections are not going to be tolerated. And what's going to happen is concentrated corrections are soon going to follow if you belong to God. Jonah couldn't have been more miserable than he was. There was not another click on the knob of misery. There was not another level of discomfort. There was not. He was nigh death, and God sustained him at the very brink of death. Miserable. He begged for death to come. But death was dancing at the precipice and evading him. What an opportunity that we have to avoid these kinds of chastisements by embracing obedience now. Lesson number two, God's corrections are miserable. Lesson number three, God's purposes are unalterable. God's purposes are unalterable. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah's experiences in the classroom of God didn't just reroute Jonah's feet, but redefined his very heart. Jonah was redefined inside the whale. All those gaping deficits that we see in Jonah's heart, we read about all of these. They were filled by God's grace inside the fish. His lack of compassion was remedied by the gaining of compassion inside a slimy classroom. His selfish view of the grace of God was widened and extended as he was sliding to and fro in bile. And his understanding of God's purpose was melded and molded inside a prison, inside of a fish. And what's glaringly clear is that Jonah soon learned that God's saving purposes are unalterable. 3 days and three nights in God's seminary prepared Jonah best to understand the immutability of God's decrees. What I mean by immutable, I mean unchangeable. Of God's decrees and God's purposes. Now we see he has immediate travel plans to Nineveh immediately after his deliverance, and it shows the force of the education that he underwent and the force of what he learned while he was inside the whale's stomach. That there for a season that God smote his reasonableness. And it induced a proper understanding and even a proper coveting of the purposes of God, that he began to desire the very thing that he hated. And God schooled him there. You think about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He had his own whale to contend with. You remember the story? After he went up on the roof and went on a braggadocious rant about how he had done this by his own power, God swallowed Nebuchadnezzar with a whale-sized delirium. And he lost his sanity for 7 years. And it was under the smiting hand of God. He had absolute madness until he learned this: God is the ruler of the universe. That God is the sovereign over mankind. And that God's purposes are not bendable. And at the end of these years, in the seminary of sorrow, Nebuchadnezzar changed his position on the sovereignty of God and had a brand new statement of faith that read this way: my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but God does according to his will in the host of heaven and in among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And whenever he got his theology right, God delivered Nebuchadnezzar from the whale-sized delirium, and his senses came back to him. God put him in the school of suffering, into the squeeze, until he began to understand that the sovereign, saving purposes of God cannot be altered. God has a determined and an unalterable purpose. And that purpose included the Ninevites. And God's word communicated to Jonah was a word that was inflexible and a word that was unbreakable. And inside the classroom of God, Jonah learned that God's purpose was not alterable, but it was in fact unalterable. And once that lesson was learned, God let class out. Jonah was released from the fish, and he immediately embarked upon a journey of grace toward Nineveh. And from this, we've got to conclude that God's purposes include his means by which God accomplishes them, and that's through his people and through their obedience. Jonah was God's means of grace to Nineveh. God used a man to proclaim his message. Now listen, if you're rebelling against God's saving purpose, you've got to go back to Jonah and reread this until your heart melts into obedience. Because the only other alternative is for God to enroll you into his classroom and to teach you the way that he taught Jonah and to teach you the way that he taught Nebuchadnezzar. First time lessons. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12 says they're written for our admonition and instruction. Lesson number 3, God's purposes are unalterable. Next week we'll look at second time mercies. Lord, help us to be moved in our hearts by the glories of these truths. Help us to see the glories of Christ. Help us to see that you're a God that comes with your word the second time. Lord, that you are a gracious, merciful God. And Lord, it was your grace and mercy that brought Jonah into this classroom to be taught of the Lord. Lord, he is your son, wayward and all, your son. And Lord, you came to him a second time after you had schooled him and taught him. But we need to learn these lessons. Lord, help us to see the beauty of this truth. Help us to be molded and shaped to honor you and glorify you and to obey you with our lives. Blessed be the name of Jesus Christ, both now and forever. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we will see that, Lord, our dysfunction and our messes that we have made and our former disobedience have not disqualified us, but, Lord, that you come to us a second time. Lord, I pray that our hearts would find hope and embrace in the mercies of the Lord that are new every day. And show us that you love us enough that you're not going to leave us in the mire. You're going to correct us and teach us. And Father, I pray that as we
come to this text next week and we see the second time mercies. Oh, Lord, let our hearts be enlarged. Let us be helped. Let these truths shape and mold our view of God for Christ's sake. Lord, we pray for those that are sick. I know Susie's had a heart cath yesterday. I pray for her recovery. I pray for Pastor Tommy as he's teaching firearms down in Ada at the Cleet Academy. And those that couldn't be with us, Lord, we'd be with them. Lord, I pray that they would know that they're loved and that they're our brothers and sisters. We pray for those that are walking in disobedience, whether it's known disobedience or subtle and hidden. Oh, Lord, that you will contend with them as children and discipline them back into obedience. For Christ's sake, amen.